Right. If you look in your bulletin, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 as a home base, but we are going to move around. So I hope you have your Bibles and I hope your fingers are ready to turn, because I love to hear the pages of Scripture turning. I want to start off before we jump into Philippians chapter 3. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7. As we come to the book of Philippians, I'll give you some background information because I think it's really important that we understand the context of what is going on, what the author is trying to portray as he is writing the book of Philippians. Now, we all know that Philippians was written by who? Paul. I just want to remind you, I know you've been taught this over and over, but you come to Acts chapter 7, looking at verse 1. Actually, look at chapter 8. I'm sorry. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. It's talking about Stephen in chapter 7. We see that. Flip over to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. It says, Now Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the person who wrote Philippians before Christ hated Christians. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 21, again, Paul is the author. He says, But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in dangers of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I read those to you because I want you to keep in mind who our author is. Remember, before Christ, he hated Christ. And then on the road to Damascus, the Lord revealed himself and he called Saul, changed his name to Paul. He did a miraculous work. And now this man is on fire for Jesus Christ. I've titled our lesson this morning, our message, Developing and Maintaining a Passion for Christ. I want to take a man who is extraordinarily passionate. He was passionate before he came to Christ. He believed that the right thing was to kill every Christian. And he didn't just think it. He was passionate about it, wasn't he? He was killing them. He was going to the extreme because he thought that that was the right thing to do. And God saved this man. And then this man's passion that was to kill Christians, when Jesus revealed himself, it transformed his life. And now he's passionate about what? Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we work through our text this morning. Philippians is one of the 4 epistles that Paul wrote from prison. This man was crazy about his God. And I hope you as a Christian are crazy about your God. You are crazy about the living God, and you are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The overarching theme in the book of Philippians is life in Christ. Another way that it could be said is something like this. If you have embraced Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then these things found within the book will characterize your life. So now we come to Philippians. I want to point out a couple verses and we'll get to chapter 3. But in Philippians chapter 1, you have the Apostle Paul demonstrating his gratefulness for the church at Philippi. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He says in verse 6, a very verse probably many of us have memorized. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." How in the world can Paul tell this church at Philippi, "These things are great"? Because he's in prison. Well, why is he saying that? Because Jesus' name is going forth. Paul is passionate about his Lord and Savior. In verse 21, a very familiar verse, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But then it's interesting, Paul goes on and he says in verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. For I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So the Apostle Paul, he has this kind of battle. Because I want to die and be in the presence of the living God and be with him forever. But it's so important because I am so passionate about Jesus. I need to be here to encourage you, Church of Philippi. I need to be here to challenge you to love Jesus, to stay committed, to have this passion for Jesus. And so this is the author of this book. And the things that he tells us, I want us to look at them and to implement them into our lives. In chapter 3, Paul is specifically refuting the teaching of some false prophets. For the sake of context, I want to read verses 1 to 16. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes through God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Verse 12, where I want to focus most of our attention. "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained." So if this church, there's a group of false prophets called the Judaizers, have gone into the church and they are telling the church at Philippi, "Hey, you need to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved." Well, did you catch it? At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul shot that argument to the ground so fast. Paul says, in Jake's words, Paul says to the Judaizers, "If anybody's salvation is based on the Jewish law, I've got it far better than you do." Because these guys, the false prophets, have come in and they're coming over trying to conform to the Jewish law, saying this saves you. Paul says, "I was born a Jew, I lived as a Jew, I was a Pharisee, I did all these things." He goes, "If anybody's got it, I am the top dog, I am the man, I've got it." And did you catch what he said? He said in verse 7 and 8, I believe this is the climax of this passage, but he says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And then he says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And he goes on and he says, he counts it as rubbish. So he says, according to the Jewish law, what these Judaizers are saying, it is a pile of manure. That's what the word means, the Greek word means. It is a pile of manure. He blows their arguments out of the water. He said, the Jewish law is not what saves you. And then we come to our text. This morning, by the grace of God, we will come to see how the Apostle Paul develops and maintains a passion for Christ. I know most of you, some of you better than others. I know a lot of you profess faith in Christ and praise the Lord. But can we not all admit that it can be hard to maintain a passion for Christ 24/7? Anybody admit that? It's hard, isn't it, sometimes? Well, how do we do that? Well, I hope to outline that for us based on our text this morning. We can develop the same passion that the Apostle Paul had, regardless of where we are in our lives right now. I would ask us to contemplate this question: how can you and I develop and maintain a passion for Christ? I'm not saying it's easy, nor is the Apostle Paul saying it's easy. But in verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. So Christ Jesus laid hold of the Apostle Paul. What does that mean? Christ saved him. Do you remember if we go back to Acts 9 and read the whole passage where there was this bright light and it blinded Saul, and Christ reveals himself and he realizes, I need a Savior, and he repents and he turns to Christ. He dedicates his life to Jesus, and he was on passion. He was passionate from Christ from that day forth. It never stopped. Well, why is that? Well, I believe number one is because he had a proper understanding of his salvation. God saved us. There's a big theological debate and argument about saying, well, can we save ourselves or does God save us? God saves. According to John 6:44, he must draw us to himself. He begins the work. In Titus 3:5, just listen, I'll go to a few verses here. He says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul understood that he was saved by grace. Ephesians 2, very familiar passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified. The term justified means legally declared righteous. Man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. Folks, we must understand, we must have a proper understanding. The first thing we must understand is that Christ saved us. That's what the Apostle Paul understood, is that Christ laid hold of him. Christ saved him. According to Romans 8, 28 and 29, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. There's lots of debate on verse 29. What does that mean? Does that mean that God, in his foreknowledge, he knew, he looked down from eternity past, he looked down and said, oh, I knew that Brett was going to choose me, and so I predestined him. Well, that's not what it means. You go back and you do an extensive study. God knew before time that you were going to be a child of the living God. My point to you is if you know Jesus, praise God. If you want to maintain a passion for Jesus Christ, then you must have a proper understanding, one, that salvation is through Christ. And you got to keep, well, go back to Philippians 3. Keep in mind that Paul is refuting the Judaizers' teaching about salvation. In verses 8 through 11, Paul makes it crystal clear that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. And all of the material achievements are mere rubbish, right? All of the Jewish law, doing these things, keeping these rules and these rituals and all of these things, that is rubbish. Paul makes the point. He says it's all about Jesus Christ. He talks in verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I laid hold of Christ. He doesn't just sit back and say, okay, since Christ saved me, that's it. I'm just going to sit back and just do whatever I want to do. No, now because of his faith in Jesus, that's going to compel him to do something, not because he has to, but because he wants to, right? He says, not that I've already obtained this. What is Paul talking about? Well, you go back to verse 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The point is as a result of faith in Christ alone, now he, Paul, has the privilege to participate with Christ by suffering with him and one day ultimately being glorified with him when you die. The point that Paul is making is that he will not reach a state of perfection as long as he is in this life. So as we think about application for us, when we, as believers in Christ, are glorified, we will be in heaven with him and without sin. But the point here that Paul is making is we have not yet obtained the life of perfection. Paul says, I press on. What does that mean? I strive for a purpose. It's a verb, present tense, active voice. What does that mean, an active verb? Any grammar people in here? I'm not one of them. But it's a continual process, isn't it? You are continually working for something. He says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. What is he pressing on to? He is striving for Christ's likeness, not because he has to, because he wants to. We have to be very careful when we talk about this topic because you can get very twisted up and confused and say, well, wait a minute, if I have to do these things, then aren't you teaching that salvation is by works? No, it's not. Because the reason you want to, according to John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's because you love God you want to do these things. And I'll make another comparison later on how this works. But in Romans 8, 29, he predestined us for what? To become conformed to the image of Christ. And then James 2, 17, he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, for this is the will of God, and then he defines it. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart. God's will for, if you have been called by Christ, God's will is that you will be sanctified. Well, he will expound on that as we go. Anybody in here like cross country? Somebody over here does, right? Yeah, you're the big runner, okay? When you're running, what's your goal? You don't have to answer, but I was never I didn't compete as a runner. I didn't see that. I mean, track is awesome for those who can do that. I like to run just to run, but not to compete. But in track, my understanding, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but the goal is to win. The goal is to be the fastest one. You are to be pressing on. I think that's the goal in any sport. In football, the goal is to press on to be the best team. The goal of any athlete is to be the best you possibly can be. But when you talk about it from a spiritual sense, Paul says, I press on. What is he pressing on for? What is he intentionally pursuing? It's to be like Jesus. Paul is challenging the church at Philippi. And at the same time, he's refuting the teaching of the Judaizers, right? He says, all this stuff, salvation is not based on the Jewish law. He said, it's all about Jesus. And then he goes on to the church at Philippi and he says, look, I press on towards. I'm pursuing something. I'm pursuing Jesus. So he's refuting the teaching of the Judaizers, but he's challenging the church at Philippi and says, you need to press on. Paul makes the point as believers, there will be a continual pursuit of Christ's likeness. But we're not going to achieve the standard of perfection in this life. Verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, brethren, a term of endearment, fellow believer, church at Philippi, listen to me. You need to not only have a proper understanding, but you need to have a proper commitment. Paul says, remember what I just told you. Paul says, I in no possible way have achieved perfection, but this is what I do know. He goes, this is what I do know. I forget my past. I forget the fact that I was killing Christians and I was doing all of these things. Christ saved me. And now he says, I forget the past and I'm moving on. I'm moving on for Jesus. I'm living for Jesus. Paul says, put me in, coach. Put me in, God. Let me go for the name of God. When a runner is running the race, he doesn't focus on the stuff that is going on behind him, right? I don't think it's beneficial if you do that. Otherwise, you fumble and fall and get all schwabbled up. That's a big word. Schwabbled up. You forget about the past and you are pressing on. As Paul pursues Christ's likeness, he doesn't focus on what has happened in the past. He's not sitting there saying, oh no, God, I did all of these things. He says, I know that you saved me, and I'm going to tell the world about Jesus. He's not focused on the fact that he persecuted the church, he killed Christians, that he was locked up, that people hated him, he's beaten times without number, he was shipwrecked 3 times, he didn't have food, he wasn't focused on that. He was focused about his Savior. He was passionate about Jesus. He forgot about the past, but he was pursuing a goal. As a runner, when you're running, what are you doing? You're focused on the goal, on the prize, getting past the finish line, breaking the tape, whatever it is. You are striving for that. You are passionate about that. You are straining forward. You are stretching forward. You are trying as hard as you can. Verse 14, he says, I press on. It's that active voice. He is continually persistent in knowing Jesus. How persistent are you at knowing Jesus? Your Bible reading is not just a chapter a day keeps the devil away. It is, I want to know the Word of God so I can accurately handle the Word of God, so the Word of God can penetrate my life. It can change my life. Coming to church, it ought not to just be I need to be at church every Sunday. No, I'm coming to church to be challenged with the Word of God so that we can grow in our walk with Christ. You see, Paul had the proper understanding. He had the right perspective. He had the right focus. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Keep the right perspective. Keep the right focus. Well, hold on a minute. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. You start looking at the context. Does this look like a contradiction? We know the Bible has no contradictions. But some of you got to ask yourself, well, wait a minute, what's going on? Paul just made the point that in this life we will never achieve perfection. And then he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect. Well, are we perfect? Okay, thank you. No, I'm not perfect. If you're perfect, talk to me. Help me. What's he saying? Well, we know there's no contradiction in the Bible, so we have to back up and say, okay, what are we trying to figure out? What is Paul saying? We look at context. We look at what the entire scriptures are saying. Well, when he talks in verse 15, as many as are perfect, he's talking about positional sanctification. So when you come to Christ, you have justification where you are legally declared righteous. You have imputation, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. So God credits to us his perfection, declares us righteous. He justifies us positionally. We are sanctified. We've been set apart from the name of Jesus. That's the point that Paul is making. He says, okay, because of the blood of Christ, you are perfect. Positionally, you are set apart for the name of Christ. And then you have verse 16, where he says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. We're talking about progressive sanctification. That is, in this life, as believers, we ought to be progressively set apart for the name of Jesus, right? Have you ever heard anybody say, believe in God and believe in Jesus, you're fine? No? Okay, I have. Lots. People say, Jake, I'm a Christian. Okay, what's the gospel? They can't explain the gospel. They're living their lives however they want, all those things. The Bible tells us don't judge people. I understand that. But see, the gospel is not just saying believe in Jesus Christ and life is good, do whatever you want to do. The gospel changes lives radically. It doesn't mean that you won't struggle with sin. Yes, you will struggle with sin. But as believers, we are going to be progressively set apart for the name of Christ. We are going to continually grow in our walk with Christ. So in order for us to develop and maintain a passion for Christ, I believe, based on our text, we need to have a proper understanding, have a proper focus, all of these things. Have a right understanding, have a right commitment, have the right perspective. John MacArthur sums it up like this, quote, four divinely provided resources help believers to consistently pursue the prize of Christ's likeness. First is the Word of God. Peter wrote, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Second is prayer. Paul prayed that the Corinthians would be made complete. Third is following a godly example. Paul exhorted the Corinthians, be imitators of me. Finally, God uses trials to mold believers into the image of Jesus Christ. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, conform, strengthen, and establish you. End quote. So the gospel radically changes lives. Now, we live in a sinful world. Life is hard, isn't it? Yes, life can be challenging, isn't it? Let me show you something. As I've been working and studying on this, something that I just am always challenged by. We go through trials. I don't know what your trials are. I don't know what your daily life is like. And I'm talking to those who know Jesus Christ. I want you to look at a couple things, and then we'll finish up. In Romans chapter 8, we read this. I'm going to read it again. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Anybody love God? Okay, you ever wondered, God, how is this good in my life? God, I don't understand how this is good in my life. I'm struggling in my life. I'm struggling in my job. I'm struggling in my marriage. Maybe as a teen, I'm struggling with respecting my mom and dad, or I want to have this, and they say no, and I don't understand why. I don't understand what's going on. But you say, yeah, I love God. God has saved me. Maybe it's something else you're going through. You say, you know what? I don't understand my health. I don't understand why this stuff happened. I don't understand why I was diagnosed with cancer. I don't understand why this happened or why that happened or this or that or why I can't progress in my career or why I don't have that job. But you believe in Jesus. Well, according to this verse, it says, all things work together for good to those who love God. And you look at verse 29, he defines good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. He says, good is when you are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's good. Okay, so we understand what Romans 8 is saying, right? Okay, hold on there. James, turn to James chapter 1. Why do we go through trials? We're supposed to interact on Sunday morning? I don't know, maybe I'm going to get in trouble. Why do we go through trials? To make us stronger, according to James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay. So all things work together for good to those who love God. Good is when I become more like Jesus. Then he says, okay, trials. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. So we know trials are going to come. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. No temptation has overtaken you. It's another perspective with whatever is going on in your life. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, rather than saying, God, I don't understand. God, I don't understand why I'm going through this situation, why I'm struggling in my marriage, why I'm having such an issue with respecting my parents, or I can't get friends, or I can't understand this, or I can't, whatever it is going on in your life, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you put these verses together, when you begin to look at the entirety of Scripture, try to get a positive outlook on Scripture. God looks at you as a believer. Says, okay, if you're saved, you are ready to go through this trial. And you don't have to sin. You see where I'm going? God says, Chris, you are ready to go through this trial at work, no matter how difficult it is, because God knows that you can go through this trial and you don't have to sin based on 1 Corinthians 10:13. God says, you are ready, Chris, to go through this trial. All of a sudden, you can get a positive perspective on things, right? God says, you're ready. Now, it doesn't mean you won't sin, because we are humans. We are humanity. We struggle with sin. But rather than being so negative about it, God, why? God, why is this happening to me? Why is my marriage so hard? Well, marriage is hard. It can be challenging because we're all sinners, aren't we? But the beauty, when you look at it, when you try to get God's perspective and you go through challenges in marriage, whatever it is, God says, you're ready to go through this. And you don't have to sin. But how can you become more like Jesus when you go through this trial? Maybe what temptation it is to get angry and have a lash out or an outburst of anger or something like that. And all of a sudden you can have a positive outlook on trials rather than being like, God, why? See, if we're going to develop and maintain a passion for the living God, I believe that we need to have from our text a right understanding. Remember that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Remember that as a result of what Christ has done in your life, that ought to compel you to press on towards the prize, to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You must have a right commitment. You must forget the past. And you must pursue the goal. Pursue Jesus. Forget what has happened in the past. Deal with their sin that hasn't been dealt with. Deal with the sin and now pursue Christ's likeness. Have the right perspective. Christ saved you. Pursue Jesus. And don't stop. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 or 7, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Folks, you know this week after week. Pastor Ed pours his life into all of us week after week. But we're not going to become more godly by sleeping on our Bibles. We're not going to become more godly by just living my day. I'm not reading. I'm not immersing myself in the Word of God. You're not going to become more godly just by getting older and wiser. You got to work. You got to study. You got to pour yourself into the Word of God, not because you have to, but because you long for the pure milk of the Word. If you don't have that passion, if you don't have the passion for Jesus, I encourage you, with 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. I'm not saying you have to do these things to be saved, but if you're truly saved, you want to do these things. You are striving to do these things. I understand we're in a spiritual battle. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're in that spiritual battle. The fiery darts of the evil one are coming. But that's why Paul says, I press on. Paul never got to a point where he says, okay, God and I, we're good, we're tight, we're just going to chill out. No, he is on fire. He is pursuing Jesus every second of every day. Yes, he was a sinner, But as a Christian, we deal with our sin. We confess it according to 1 John 1:9. We set up practical steps to gain victory in that area so that we can become more like Jesus. But what a joy it is. Don't forget who your Savior is. If you don't have that passion, examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. If you don't know Christ, ask somebody around you. We're a body of Christ. We love each other. We care for each other. Not the world's mushy-gushy love. God's love. The brotherly love. The love the Bible talks about. If you're struggling, be open and honest and seek accountability. But I beg you, if you don't know Jesus, get the answers. James chapter 4 says, life is a vapor, appears for a little while and vanishes away. Time can go like that. And if you don't know Jesus, I will tell you the word of God is clear that when it's appointed the man wants to die, and after that comes judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Father, it's times like this when you have the opportunity to come to your word, to open the word of God. It's such a daunting task and responsibility. But Father, I'm so thankful on the promises of the word that says that your word will not return void. Lord, I pray that you'd use the feeble things that were said this morning to accomplish your will for your glory. Father, I look at a man, the Apostle Paul, and I see how you used him in miraculous ways because he was passionate about his Savior. God, I pray for each one of us as believers in Christ. I don't know what's going on in each person's life, but Lord, it's easy to take our eyes off the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I pray, Father, that we'd have the right focus. We'd fix our eyes on Jesus. I pray to the right understanding, the right commitment, and the right perspective. And God, I pray that we'd be a church, it would be a beacon of light that is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, not only in word only, but also in deeds. God, I pray that you would spur us on to love and good deeds. And Lord Jesus, if there's one here who's never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would break them, reveal to them their sin. I pray, Father, that they would be uneasy. And I pray that you'd reveal to them their sin and their need of a Savior. Father, we pray that you'd receive the honor and the glory. Accomplish your will for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.